Would you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, all about faith. Here it speaks of all of the accounts of faith of individuals that they all did something showing the action of faith. They just didn't sit still and do nothing, but they acted in faith. It says, by faith, verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness or testimony that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And we know without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of the place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child. And when she was past age, because she had judged him faithful who had promised. We'll stop there because I want to look tonight at judging God to be faithful. When we take the subject of judging, it's a very serious subject because a lot of times you have people who just are, we would say, very critical. They don't really judge God on the right basis. And if you get critical, then you're going to end up having a repercussion in your life. Consequences come from being critical and judging, especially misjudging God. How many of you ever misjudged something? Probably every day we misjudge something. Misjudge that stoplight. You thought it was going to stay green, and it didn't. Misjudge a certain distance in turning at an intersection, and you weren't ready. So sometimes we do misjudge, and sometimes, bigger than that, we misjudge people. We put ourselves in the seat that God doesn't want us in a lot of times. It's not that God doesn't forbid judging. He tells us to judge, but he also cautions us about making judgments. Judge not lest you be judged, but you also are to make a righteous judgment. And when it comes to God, certainly we got to be very careful. Because I hear people all the time saying, you know, I don't understand how God of love could allow those things to happen. Or if God is supreme and he's sovereign and he sits on the throne, why is all this trouble in the world? They don't understand God. They don't understand the Bible or the plan that God has and the purpose that God has and what's going on. And so, sir, heard God's promise. This, I think, was all the way back to Genesis, no doubt, when God spoke to Abraham. Sarah also heard that. I'll make your seed as that of the stars in the heavens, all the sand on the seashore. She heard that just as well as Abraham did. And we know what Romans 4 tells us about, was it in verse 19, about that, Romans 4, 19. So this referring back to their believing God. And not being weak in faith, he, this is speaking of Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we might not understand all of that, but that's an account that we have in Scripture, and Scripture is accurate. It is more accurate than anything else. And so when Sarah and all of that went on in believing God, she was past the age of reproduction. I'm supposed that she, just as much as Abraham and their humanity, wrestled with the circumstances, as we all do. We wrestle with circumstances, if you know what I mean. We look at situations and see things, and sometimes we don't quite understand what's going on. And I'm sure that try to put yourself back there in that time and thinking about that. But she came to a conclusion. And she came to a conclusion that was good. She judged God to be faithful, it says. And that we have to take that for what it says. I think the key to understanding of faith is to know that God is faithful. It's a very important thing. In all the circumstances that we're going through and the situations that we may find ourselves in, sometimes we may question. I think this will help you remain steady and endure in difficult times that you're going through, because we are approaching serious times as far as the nation is concerned, and God knows what's going to happen with all that's going on in Syria. I mean, you got Russia, the ships, all you got to all the they're rattling their sabers over there in the Middle East. China's got their ships over there now. Of course, they say we're just observing. Well, why do you take battleships to observe? I mean, there's a lot of other ways to observe. They got satellites just like we have and other means of seeing things. But there's something going on there that's probably bigger than meets the eye. But people often misjudge God about certain things. They misjudge God about the wrath that may fall. A lot of people, when they saw 9-1-1 take place and the Twin Towers falling down, some people who were had some understanding and discernment said this was the judgment of God upon the nation. A lot of people didn't like it. But I believe they were right. I believe it was a judgment of God upon this nation. And people don't understand that. So they misjudge that. They just begin to say, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. I mean, America's, you know, they exalt themselves like America's beyond judgment. Well, don't ever think that. Israel tried that and it didn't work. The fact that God is faithful is expressed in many passages of Scripture. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he's speaking of as a faithful God. There's no doubt about that. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says there that God is faithful. It's a favorite saying, it seems to be, of Paul. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to go through more than you're able. Do you believe that? And you have to judge God to be faithful to what he said and to what he promised. But Hebrews 11 and verse 11, here it says that Abraham judged God to be faithful. Now, the word is interesting because it expresses one who maybe leads in a certain situation, who is influenced by something, like a teacher, the influence. Metaphor. It's a metaphor and it refers to the mind, to lead out before the mind, to view, to regard, to esteem, to reckon, or count something. So this was a calculation of the mind, of observing something, observing what God said, thinking about what God said, and then coming to a conclusion. Not many people use their brain that God gave them to meditate and think about the things that God says and to consider all that he says about everything in the Bible that we have. And so you look at the way this word is used. It's used in various different ways, like in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul uses it as he says, he counted all things but dung. Now, what's he talking about? As far as his ability to achieve righteousness on his own merit. He said, I count that all but dung. He says, I'm a Jew, zealous of the law, of the tribe of Benjamin. He mentioned all those things. He says, but I count all that but dung. What does he mean? Well, the word count is the same word as judge here. This is a usage. We're looking at the usage of the word judge, how it's used in different ways, and it's just different words that expresses the same thing. So Paul took time to think about some things and calculated it and came to a conclusion and rightly judged that everything that he had been brought up in as far as the Jewish law was concerned and of the tribe of Benjamin and the zealous of the law, that it was all but dung when it came to the righteousness of God. Then it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. Also, it's used there is a word esteem, where it says about people who admonish you or over you. It says, and esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. And the thing that keys off of verse 12 when he says there, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That would be the preacher. And esteem them. And so people would take time to consider and to calculate in their minds certain things about that and come to some conclusion. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, in the context again, speaking about somebody that's not behaving correctly, it says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he might be ashamed. So it's separating from somebody because they are rebellious and disobedient. But here it says, yet judge him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you got to, that's a judgment you have to make. That's what he's saying to do there. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11 and verse 26 again, it's used there about Moses esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. And when you look at Moses' life and all that he had and offered to him, he had to really think about some things and judge correctly what was going on, didn't he? So he esteemed the reproaches of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He didn't want to be second to Pharaoh. He didn't want to be in that position and have all of that money and power and position. He would rather be with the company of God's people and suffer persecution. So he had to think about a lot of things. Then in James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, count it all joy. That's, again, this is a word that is used referring to the mind, one who thoughtfully listens to what's being said and comes to some conclusions, some accurate conclusions based upon what the word says. They allow the word to influence their thinking. They allow the word to guide and govern their mind. Do we do that in all things? Because that helps us to judge things in a right way. And so God's promises to Sir ruled her thoughts. It had to for them to be able to stand as they did and to receive a child. She judged him faithful who had promised. This is a big promise. We know that. We read Romans 4 many a times. Now here's people past the ability to reproduce on their own in a natural order, but yet they trusted God, that God was able to miraculously suspend a natural order and to cause something to happen that couldn't possibly happen as far as medical science is concerned, as far as man is concerned. And so she highly esteemed God. She respected him. She counted him faithful. She judged him to be faithful. And this couldn't happen unless a man takes the time to think about God and who he is and what he has said, what he has promised, and so on and so forth. So she came to the conclusion. She settled in her mind, in her heart, that God is faithful. Did that happen overnight? I don't think so. I think it happened over a period of time because we know it took 25 years, and I'm not saying it took all that long time, but I'm saying things don't come always instantaneously. They come over a period of time. And so, you know, they tried to help God one time, and it didn't work out too well. We know all about that. Hagar got in the way, and that was Sarah's idea. So look over at Psalms 89 with me just a minute. Psalms 89. The attitude of the psalmist towards God is very positive. And here speaks a lot about God's faithfulness. Now, for God to be faithful, it means God has to be true to his word and stand by his word. He gives you a word, he'll do it. If somebody tells you they're going to do something, then they ought to do it. Right? Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, why is he saying that? Because apparently he experienced God's mercy. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. Verse 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Down to verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. Speaking of the covenant he made with David, that's the context here. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. Picking up again in verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And this is messianic. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne all the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressors with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my love and kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So God will chasten, but he's not going to forsake him. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. That's strong language. And that was certainly made to David, and it's true for us today. And then we have that wonderful statement in Lamentations when there was Israel was in great duress and captivity. It says in verse 23 of Lamentations 3, let's pick up verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Isn't that true? Then he says, they are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. We sing that song. And so in the next verse says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Now there's conditions to all of this. We know that. But what is meant by the faithfulness of God? I think that's important to know because it's a key to faith. I think we're talking about a God who has given his word to something and will do it. It's like a person faithful in a covenant of marriage. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, I'll pick up verse 12 and verse 13. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. That tells you something about God, that God cannot deny himself. How many people give you the word and then they turn around and go back on their word? They deny what they said. Their character's in question at that point. So he's talking about here, God is true to his promise. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. That's what faithfulness means, reliable, trustworthy. You can count on God. It's not like man who is unreliable, because we're talking about the nature of God is to be faithful. And there's no way that God can be unfaithful. And in this context, we can say here that God can't deny his holiness, and God can't deny his wrath, and God can't deny himself and all of his nature. And so it's just simple. God can't deny. He's true to himself. He's true to his character. Can we say that of ourselves? We should judge God this way. His integrity never changes. His holiness never changes. He can never be contradictory to his own character. When you stop and you think about that, when people today say, well, why don't God heal? Well, why did this person or that person? You've heard the stories, and you probably had the questions in your own mind. Well, it's not because there's a problem with God. There's never a problem with God, because God is who he says he is. He's true to his word. The problem is always down on the human level of a man not being able to meet some conditions that God lays out. So his own character, whether it be his love, his goodness, or his holiness, or his faithfulness, they're all steadfast and never changed. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and shall he not do it? Has he not spoken it, and shall he not bring it to pass? Now you go figure what that says, because the context has to do with Israel and Balaam and pronouncing a curse. But God could find no iniquity in them, so therefore God would stay true to his character as long as they met the conditions. He would not allow any harm to come to them. So God doesn't forbid judging. He only cautions us on the seriousness of it. So we should be very careful, and I think we should not misjudge God. And we see things happening and say, well, why did God do that? And we begin to question his mercy or his long-suffering or goodness or whatever it is. And even in our own selves when it comes to judging. Turn to James 4 just a second, because there's something here that's important. James 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. Now, what does he mean, speaketh evil of the law, when he begins to judge his brother? Well, the law also says, love thy neighbor as thyself. James chapter 2 and verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. So when he says here, when you judge your brother, you speak evil of the law, is that you're not functioning under the principle of love your neighbors yourself. Then he goes on and he says, and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, what does that mean? When you look at the law is what governs everything. is what we look at to get answers from, conclusions. But when people exempt themselves from what the law says, then what are they doing? They are making their opinion and their view superior to the law of God. If God says that he will judge the homosexual, then we have to judge God to be faithful to that truth. He will do that. We can't put ourselves above the law because we don't like the way the law is and come up with our own opinions. Because some people say that, that the law is not strict enough. So they begin to come up with their own legalists. They come up with their own conclusions for the law. We know that we must dress modestly, but then the legalists come along and start having all their little add-ons to that. You start adding to this and adding to that, and before you know it, you think, well, the law is not strict enough. What have you done? You have moved the law out of the way. You judge the law, and thou judge the law, and thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And when you do that, you take God out of the throne that he belongs in and put yourself in that, and you put yourself in trouble. There's one lawgiver, verse 12, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? Again, it's not telling us we cannot judge. It's just giving us a serious warning and caution about our judgments, whether it be towards God or towards other people. So keep that in mind, because if you get critical to people, I think you'll get critical to God. I've seen that happen too many times. So we don't judge God by the circumstances we see. We're not supposed to. But yet a lot of people do. They go by only the circumstances, how they feel, what they see, what's going on, rather than by the facts of what the Scripture says. Sometimes people, we don't judge God because there's wars and rumors of war. We know that the Bible predicts those things. We know that that's going to happen. And so we don't, we just got to be careful how we do that. So God didn't cause sin. He's holy. He's pure. He's just. He cannot do anything that is contradicted to his own nature. He can't do anything that you would say is sinful. But he will judge those who sins. We've seen that. I mean, Israel found that out. Because God is true to his nature. Whether it's love or whether it's holiness or wrath or faithfulness, he's true to it. And if he says he will judge those who sin, he will certainly do that. Look over in 2 Peter. Because there's people, here comes some of these judges today, and they say, well, why don't God judge that? I've wondered that myself sometimes. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Did you hear that? As some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what we should look at. So why is it that God doesn't judge the world right now? I mean, he would be just if he did, in one sense, but he's withholding all of that, waiting for those whom he has foreordained before the foundations of the world to come in. And that's the long-suffering of God. And then in verse 15, he's speaking about the last days and the promise of the Lord coming, a new heaven and a new earth, and he says, an account, this is the same word that's used in Hebrews 11:11 as judge, an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The very fact that God is long-suffering, slow to wrath is what the word long-suffering means. God is slow to wrath. So judge that very carefully. Some men judge God. They count him to be slack, and he's forgotten his promise. No, God hasn't forgotten his promise. God will do what he said he would do. This earth is going to be destroyed. Context of 2 Peter says it. Verse 12 and 13 says, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, nevertheless we are, according to the promise, look for a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The very fact that God delays his judgment because of lost people in this world is a good thing. Because if God would have waited till, had not waited until a certain time, I'd have never been saved, neither would you. If he'd have judged the earth in 1977, I'd been lost. I'd been judged. And all of you would have been judged too. It would have been all over with. But God let time go by. And he says in verse 8, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. See, time is not a problem in God. God is in eternity. And there's no time there. God created time for us. We know that. So he's waiting, giving man an opportunity to repent. And so often we misjudge that because we see bad things happening and evil and we, oh, Lord. When you think, why did they have to hit the Twin Towers? Why didn't they hit Washington? They would have deserved it because it is an immoral city. It's polluted. It's corrupt. You think those things. But you look at the problems and you judge God a lot of times to be uncaring or blind to sin. You judge him not to be true to himself and that God's forgotten. What has God forgotten? He hadn't forgotten me. He said he'd never leave me nor forsake me. So Israel misunderstood God when he promised he would take them into the promised land to a better place. Did they not? Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They looked at the circumstances. They began to complain, and trouble ensued from that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think there's no difference with that parallel when it comes down to our own lives. God has promised to bless us and to take us into the land, but sometimes we start murmuring and complaining. And so there's a lot of warnings in the Bible against complaining and murmuring, is there not? Yes. So God judged them in the wilderness. We know that in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6. Notice what it says. Now these things were our examples. So they're examples or patterns to us that to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We know they made that golden calf. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for what? For examples, illustrations for us to look back to and see this is what God says he will do. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come. So it's there to admonish us. For wherefore letteth him think he stand, take heed lest he fall, and then the great promise of escaping from all temptations. So this is pretty serious. So God judged them in the wilderness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 also, we got written here another example where it gives us of speaking of false teachers and the problems that come as a result of that and the judgments of God. It says, his judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In other words, it's damnation is going to come. Judgment will come. It's not going to sleep forever. He speaks, for if God spared not the angels in verse 4, but delivered them into chains of darkness, spared not the old world, but saved Noah. Then in verse 6, listen, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them what? An example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Maybe we're vexed just like Lot is, because we're right in the midst of all of that. But here we see that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of God's judgment on what we call sodomy, homosexuality. And that is something that's prevailed in this nation. It's getting increasing and get bigger and bigger, and they're getting emboldened, and they're being a little more overt about it, flaunting it. And so judgment will come, but when will it come? When God is ready. So don't misjudge him. Don't think that God is not going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it sooner or later. I've often thought myself, I mean, why does that just seem to linger? But it's not, like it says in verse 3, it lingereth not. It's not slumbering. It's going to come. When? When God's ready. When God is ready, he's got all of those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world, because there's some there that are in that filthy lifestyle that God will pull out. You know, in Psalms 14, it mentions how the psalmist speaks of the wicked misjudging God. Let's go back there. So before we can talk about judging God faithfully, we've got to be careful that we're not in that realm of or attitude where we begin to look at things and we make misjudgments, because we have a tendency sometimes to pride ourselves in our judgments or whatever. But it says here, the fool has said in his heart, Psalms 14:1, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all going aside. They're all together becoming filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's Romans 3:10. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And he goes on. It's just speaking here about the wicked, that there is no God. And that's the atheist and a whole lot of other people today that question God. So they don't judge God as true to his word. If they hear a message like this, that God's going to judge this earth, that God's going to judge America, that God's not going to spare the homosexual, that he will judge them, there were people that rise up in a minute and they will throw their fist at you and they'll scream and howl. They'll pick it. They'll target you. They'll fight it with everything they got because they misjudge God. And so God's not asleep or indifferent to these things. He knows what's going on. And I think just like when Judas misjudged God, a lot of people do the same thing. Demas misjudged God when he had forsaken, as Paul says, forsaken me, love in this present world. And people think that they can just indulge in the world's ways and become worldly and entangle themselves in the affairs of this world, and God won't do something about it. Some good men have misjudged God. David misjudged God in his judgments because David committed sin. He covered up his adultery with murder. So when you look at the Bible, you see that God is faithful everywhere. You cannot judge him unfaithful. And if he said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Just like Isaiah 17, Damascus shall be no more. That'll come to pass. When? I mean, that's another question now. Whether it happens in the next week or two, I don't know. It might happen later when, you know, all of them begin to. I mean, right now it looks like the Russia's there. China, I mean, they're all gathering around. Something might be getting ready to happen that's bigger than we ever known. But then again, it might just dissipate and go away like many other things have. Just like the Bay of Pigs did. They just all turn around and go home. But it might start back again in a year or two. So don't misjudge it and think, well, God had his chance to destroy the big bear. God had his chance to destroy China. God had his chance to destroy the Arab nations, but he didn't. Why? Wasn't time. So don't misjudge it. Just realize that the Bible says what it says, and you can hold to it because this is more sure than anything else you have. So we look at the circumstances where you're going to think, well, it's not happening. Well, it says that about the hypocrite in Matthew 25. They don't think anything's going to happen, so they go on about their business doing their own thing, and God will come and catch them unawares. But over in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 19, wherefore, well, let's pick up the context, verse 17, 1 Peter 4. For the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel? How will it end up? I mean, the rebellious and disobedient. And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, it's not going to be easy. You've got to endure to the end through all those things of Matthew 24, Luke 21, and so on. Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God, what are we supposed to do? Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, that we do what is right, that we stick to the principles we know that are right, as unto a what? A faithful creator. So we are his creation, and he is faithful to us whom he has created. He has a purpose for us. He has a plan, and God is working to bring his plan to fruition. Don't doubt it. So, as it says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ. God doesn't abandon his purpose. God doesn't abandon the church. God doesn't abandon Israel. God doesn't abandon any of his prophecies yet to be fulfilled, or does not abandon his people. He doesn't just set them aside and just give up on them. He watches over his word to perform it. You can be sure of that. You see, Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. This is more sure than anything that you, I mean, any bank you can put your money in, it is better than that a million times. promise you that. So he will be faithful to pursue his people to fulfill his original purpose. He will be faithful to form everything to take place as far as Israel is concerned, to cause them to come to their knees, to recognize their Savior, and to repent of their sins and to call upon him whom they pierced. He will be faithful to do that. He will be faithful to bring in the very last Gentile. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then a new thing will begin to take place. He will do all of that. So we must return to him. That's what we have to do. We have to come to the Lord, return to him. And as is mentioned tonight about, you know, there's no division between Jew and Gentile. They're one. We become one in unity with the plan and purpose of God, because he will bring us into conformity to his purposes in Christ. I believe that God is doing that. And he's working to bring us into a place where we understand his purposes and his plans for the church, for Israel, and for everything that he has a plan of in the end times. But there is certainly a condition, a part we play, which goes back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Again, as we commit to keeping our souls to him, he will sustain us through all of our trials. I believe that. So 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's what we have to do, is live to the will of God. He created all things for his pleasure. He created us for his pleasure. And it's up to us to enter into the plan of God, the purpose of God, and know what his will is for our life as mothers and fathers and parents and children and teenagers, whatever. So like Jeremiah 1:12, it tells us there that God is faithful to watch over his word and to bring it to pass. Is he the author and finisher of the word? Certainly he is. If God starts something, does he finish it? Yes, he does. So let's judge God correctly. Do we judge God as unfaithful because we don't see the work that he's promised to take place taking place? Do we look and see and begin to question and begin to become skeptical as to, well, looks like God's not doing anything? Well, that's foolish. God's still doing something. Maybe he's not doing something in you right now because you're dull or complacent or lukewarm. But God hasn't forsaken you or left you. I mean, he'll deal with you because God is faithful to chasten those whom he loves. That's what it says. Revelation 3:19 says, to many as he loves, he will also chasten. So do we judge God faithful because the Bible tells us to? Or are we looking at the circumstances? Are we looking at our problems and our difficulties, the adversities, and we're wondering what's going on and we're questioning God's goodness, his mercy, or his faithfulness? Because when we start doing that, we're misjudging God. Are we not? We say, well, God's not. Where's his mercy? God hasn't forsaken his mercy. And so I can't judge God based on my feelings or my failures. I can't judge God based upon the circumstances I find myself in. If you find yourself in poverty, you find yourself in sickness or whatever, I can't judge God on that because he's faithful to his word, he's faithful to his promises, just like we read in Psalms 89, that his covenant will he not alter. The thing he's spoken, it will not return void. So how do you judge his word? When you look right down at the word of God and the promises of God, do you see them? They're very valid for you personally. I mean, this is a manual that God has given us. It's a revelation. Do we consider it important and valuable, or do we consider it irrelevant, that it's not important? Because if we do that, then we're misjudging everything that God's given us. Because the only thing we have is his word, that he's given to us all of his promises and the conditions and the revelation that we need in this life. And like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, he's given us everything that we need. Everything that we need. It belongs to us and to our children forever, and it's ours. So how can I know what to expect God to do? How can I know what's going on? The promises, the prophecies. I mean, I know what's going on. Matthew 24 tells us about the last days. It's obvious what's going on. I don't need to listen to all the experts. I know that God has got a plan. I don't know exactly all the chronological order necessarily or the intricate little things that may take place in order for God to maneuver everything the way he wants it to be. Because let me tell you something right now. Just China or Russia, I don't care what nation it is. God has a hook in their nose and he'll do what he wants with them. The nations are dropping a bucket when it comes to God. He's sovereign over all of those things. Anybody that misses that is misjudging God completely and entirely, and they are a fool. So they need to be careful. And so if we read His Word and His promises and His prophecies and trust it, we will be entering into His will and His purpose and His plans, and we will do well. It says in 1 Kings 8:56, does it not, that not one good word that He has promised us has failed. And that's speaking through the mouth of Moses to Israel. And like I said before, you look at that and think, well, look like Israel failed there. But God's word didn't fail. If just, you know, just Joshua and Caleb all had got it, that'd been enough. Just one person got it would have been all it was. But some failed because they didn't trust God. And so, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not, he says in Malachi 3:6, and he's talking about the covenant he made with Jacob. I am the Lord God, and I change not. So God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So be careful how you begin to calculate things and to consider what's going on, and you begin to think that, well, nothing's happening the way it's supposed to. Who are you to judge that? You can't put yourself in that position. You really can't. And so Matthew 25 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You can be sure of this. Every jot and every tittle shall be fulfilled. So judge for yourself, how do you esteem God? How do you count Him or calculate Him or judge Him as a faithful God that He will do what He said? Let me just give you a few things because they're simple. They're always there. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Do you judge God to be faithful to forgive you? Now, some people sometimes say, well, God can't forgive me. Well, you're misjudging God. You're putting yourself in a really dumb position, foolish. Because he says right here, if we confess our sins, there's the condition, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the most important promises we can have that can bring us into a place of free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from our failures and mistakes, to know that God is a loving God and merciful, and that mercy and love has not changed because God's the same. He will forgive you, just like he forgave David. Remember in Psalms chapter 32? I mean, David had his dilemma. Blessed is a man, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Then he says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed, and through my roaring all the day long, for the day and night my hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. So he was quiet, hiding his sins possibly. But until verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou shalt forgive the iniquity of my sin. Do you believe that? Do you judge him faithful there? In other words, if you confess your sin, you say, well, it's terrible. There's terrible things in my life. Bad things. That doesn't make any difference. The only unpardonable sin I know of is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so people can do a lot of things that are terrible. I mean, you see that every day in the world. You read about it in the paper every day. But, God can forgive them. He can do that. So do you judge it that way? Is there any sin too great for God to forgive? Is there? Because I'm asking you, I'm trying to evaluate your judgment. Because if you think there's some sin, I don't know why God forgave that person, then you're putting yourself in the place of God. Because look what he did for David. David committed adultery, he covered it up with murder. Now that's pretty wicked. You hear about that all the time today. But God forgave him. It's part of God's plan and purpose. So we have to remember that. So you judge for yourself. 1 John 2, 1 says this, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have an advocate. God is always merciful. And this means the one who pleads our cause before God. That's why we go to the Father through Jesus. And so he doesn't deal with us, it says in Psalms 103, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Let me read that to you in Psalms 103, about verse 7 or 8. It's a blessed psalm. The Lord is merciful and plenteous and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Suppose God would deal with us after our sins and reward us according to our iniquities. Where would we be tonight? We wouldn't be doing too good, would we? I mean, I can calculate myself from my, I know my background, you know yours. We wouldn't be doing too well. But we have an advocate, folks. So God doesn't take sin lightly, so when we sin against light, God has to deal with it. But he gives us an escape route, and this is verse John 1:9. All we have to do is humble ourselves and go to the Lord. We don't have to go through some priest, some individual. We go straight to the Lord. Thank God. We don't have to go to a confessional booth. I did that as a Catholic. You go in a confession booth, you confess all your sins to the priest. He gives you, say all these Our Fathers and Hail Marys. You go out and carry a rosary bead and you count the beads as you're saying your 10 Hail Marys and your certain Our Fathers or whatever. And you think, well, after I've done all that, then I think I'm now absolved. Oh, really? Then you go right back out and repeat your sin, come back next week and go through the same cycle again. That's just dead religion. He asks you to confess your sins to him and to deal with them. So how do you judge God? I mean, look at Titus chapter 3. You know, the longer you've been saved, the more you look back at 1 John 1, 9, you thank God for it. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of our God, our Savior appeared unto men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy. Now, I judge God to be very faithful. Secondly, this is just evaluating yourself simply. How do we look at God? Are we misjudging him? Thinking, I've used 1 John 1, 9 so much, I don't think God could forgive me again. Why not? I'm not advocating you repeating sin, but I'm just telling you that God's as merciful as good. Now, he might have to chasten you. He's faithful to do that too. 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a second one. Do you judge God to be faithful in your trials and temptations? There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Now, when you look back at all the things that men go through, the difficulties and the hardships, the poverty, I mean, the loss of life, loss of loved ones, and failures, mistakes. I mean, there's so much out there. There's so much turmoil in this world. And yet people don't know the Lord. But he will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. So whatever you're going through, if you are a Christian, I'm not talking about a religious person, but if you're a Christian and you've given your heart to the Lord, God is faithful to be there for you and to lead you through your temptations and to give you a way of escape. And you have to look for that. It doesn't pop up and say, this is the way. You've got to seek the Lord and cry out for help, according to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Come to the throne of grace. So, how you judge him? He controls temptation and limits it. I believe that. God is not going to allow you to go through more than you're able. Whatever you're going through is there is a test to see what you would do. And so, whatever you're going through, I can judge God. God will get me through this. If we sit back and say, well, I don't know how this is going to work out, I don't know what God's letting me go through this for, then you're misjudging him. Rather than saying, well, God's got a way of escape for me. Did Jesus go through temptation? Did he escape it? Yes. Is he a pattern for us, as it says in Hebrews? Does he give us an invitation to come to his throne of grace, to find mercy and help in the time of need? Yes, he does. So Joseph was able to flee from temptation because that was a way of escape. We got it right there. And then thirdly, 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to need this more than ever. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 3. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you, make you steady and stable, and keep you from evil. But I like that because there's a lot of evil and snares out there today, everywhere you go. I mean, there's evil men on every corner. I mean, trying to scam you, to seduce you. And we know that. There's many kinds of evil today. In Second Thessalonians, isn't it? Man, look somewhere else, 3. You know, deliver me from every evil work. Is that 2 Timothy 3? Yes, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So whatever evil is lurking out there, and the devil is evil and he's seeking to kill, to steal, and destroy, he's promised to deliver us from all of that. Do you believe it? Do you judge God to be faithful in that, whatever you're going through? In Acts 13, Paul was delivered from the enemy of righteousness, Acts chapter 13. You never know how it's going to happen, because God will, the Holy Spirit will guide you through it. Acts chapter 13. This is a supernatural account. It's verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, which was with the deputy of the county. He was a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But what happened? Elymas the sorcerer, for as his name being interpreted, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Are there people seeking to turn individuals away from the faith, trying to pervert them, to divert them in the wrong direction? Yes. And then verse 9, then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about looking for somebody to lead him by the hand. That's pretty quick judgment, isn't it? But God delivered him there from that evil. And then in Acts chapter 16. These are amazing statements in the Bible here. Acts 16. In verse 16, it came to pass when they went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us a way of salvation. What's wrong with that? Well, something wrong with it. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out the same hour. And that caused a turmoil. And when her masters saw the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and into the rulers. And they threw them in jail. Then we get another miracle. And so we have God promised to deliver us from evil, even in Mark chapter 16. And the promise there that we shall cast out devils and speak with new tongues. If you take up servants and if you drink anything deadly, it shall not hurt you. You lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So there he promises us no thing. If anybody tries to poison us, that God will deliver us. Who would try to do that? Well, today you never know. And then every evil work. But then back to 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he also said he would establish you, which means to make you stable. That's the opposite of unstable. I believe God, his purpose is to make every individual who's a Christian strong and stable and firm and planted in the gospel in such a way that they can't be easily moved by the circumstances, the adversity, or the situations. And when you find yourself moved by things, then it's something not good. Are you stable in your relationships? Are you stable in your finances? Are you? Because if you're not, you need to get that way. I mean, right now of all days, you need to be stable financially. Are you stable in your very relationship with God and your character and fruit? I mean, we're entering into some pretty troublesome times. So it takes time for adversity to produce a fall in a person's life. But if a man is stable, he will not give in. He will hold on and persevere to the end, regardless of what. You look at Caleb and Joshua in the wilderness experience, they remained it faithful. And all that they went through, they did not turn to the left nor the right, yet all of Israel fell, all under 20. All over 20, and under 20, they all stayed in with Caleb and Joshua. And God judged them, but he kept, and he was faithful to those two men because they wholly followed the Lord. Were they stable in all the circumstances they went through? Absolutely. But today, people are so up and down and wishy-washy, and they change with the circumstances. They're not very dependable. And so it takes time to come into a stable place in your life. So this, at the end of all of this, you ask yourself this one question. Am I judging God faithfully? Am I judging him like Sarah did, to be faithful to his word, to his promises? Or am I misjudging God? Because if you're doing that, you need to ask God to forgive you and quit doing it. And the only person I know that does that is a critic. You don't have a right to just be critical. Usually it's a self-righteous person who's basing everything upon their own righteousness. And everything's, you know, they esteem themselves better than everybody else. You have that from Luke 18. Let me read that. In verse 9, this is what word comes from. I don't think there's any worse blinding sin in the church than self-righteousness. Verse 9, Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. So what is their basis of their righteousness? Well, it's the law, legalism, their opinions. It's not based on the gospel. Two men went up to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. But the Pharisee, the legalist, stood and prayed within himself, God, I thank thee I'm not as the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes, all I possess. Well, those are good things he did. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote himself upon the breast, saying, God, simply be merciful to me, a sinner. God's commentary, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So this self-righteous man wasn't willing to humble himself. He trusted in himself, it says in verse 9, that he was the righteous. What was the basis of his righteousness? Their religious creeds, their religious traditions, their religious opinions. It wasn't the Bible. And so this man was condemned because he was a critic. And it all comes from being self-righteous. You look down your nose at other people. None of us are better than anybody else. It's a humbling thing to admit that you're not better than anybody else. Because we all want to esteem ourselves better than somebody else, and yet the Bible tells us not to do that. It tells us over in Philippians, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is a hard thing for a human being to do. Look at people and you think, how dumb. Well, hey, you had to grow up too. Maybe one day somebody looked at you and said, how dumb you were. You could look at yourself and be honest and say, I was pretty dumb when I was a kid. Absolutely. So look not every man on his own things, but every man to the things of others. And let the mind be in you which was in Christ. This is emptying yourself of your self-righteous opinions and just humbling yourself before God that he's the only one that knows everything, not you. Unless God shows you something, and if God shows you something, folks, he doesn't show it to you to condemn or to belittle. He shows it to you in order to bring a person to repentance or correction in their life. That's what he shows it to you for, to give them hope. That's what it's all about. So, again, ask yourself, as I will ask myself, are we misjudging? Are we misjudging anybody? We don't know what people are going through, their circumstances, their hardships. You can never know. And we don't We got to be careful how we look at God and think, why don't God do this and why don't he do that? Because God is faithful. And he has a plan. And at the end of it all, we will end up seeing the fulfillment of his plan. What will we do? We'll worship him in eternity forever. That's what the Bible reveals. So the conclusion of the whole matter is that God is faithful. Judge him to be so. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us as your people not to be proud or arrogant or self-righteous and to look down our nose at other people, but to see them in the very light that you see them. And give us the grace and the mercy and the kindness to be able to relate to them and to guide them to the truth, to repentance, and to you. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, for your faithfulness to your promise to forgive us, for your faithfulness to be with us in our hard times and our difficulties and our trials and temptations, for your faithfulness to forgive us and to lead us into your righteousness and to cause us to be triumphant in everything that we do. We thank you for your faithfulness to bless us, coming in and going out. And we pray that you would continue to meet our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name.